One of the things that I failed to mention in prayer request is our brother Ed Johnson called this morning, and he'd had a rough night last night. He was ill, apparently some form of food poisoning, and the bigger they are, the harder they fall, so they say. And he needs our prayers. He's a fellow that is not in the best of health anyway, and his gracious and cheerful self in the midst of some pain, I think, this morning. But please remember him in your prayers. This morning we return to Romans chapter 11, and we find ourselves in the middle, really, of something. The last time I didn't really quite get finished, and it's hard to find a place to get started when you're right in the middle of a long argument. And I remind you that when this letter was written, it didn't have verses and chapters. It was a letter to the church at Rome. And you know it as, and I know it as, a great theology, as Paul really unveiled so much depth of theology to this Roman church. And we are the recipients of that, and blessed that we are. And I would ask you to just look at your outline just for a moment as I try to get your mind and my mind fixed on back where we are. We've come down a pathway here under a large heading that righteousness comes through Christ alone. And the book of Romans is about righteousness, but it is about the righteousness of God that is given by grace to those whom He has chosen to give it to, as we find over when we get to Romans chapter 9. And we have come up a long pathway to get there. And on the heels of really explaining salvation itself and what it does in the life of an individual and the great transformation, the great work of God, and ultimately ending in Romans 8, the conversation on that, the arguments with the fact that nothing can separate God's people from His love. If we are the elect of God before the foundation of the world, and He's placed His affection on us, He will glorify us, He says, in that unbroken chain in Romans chapter 8. And yet, when we get to Romans 9 then, the apostle deals with the whole issue. Well, wait a minute, what about the nation of Israel? Because God had used that little nation, that little people that were a stiff-necked and people through the loins of Abraham, to give us this holy word, to give us the great prophets of old, the patriarchs of old, to give us all the great truths of God, all the way up through the fact that the Savior Himself was a Jew. And the Lord had given special promises to that nation through a number of the key individuals that we know in the Old Testament. And so the apostle has to deal and wrestle with the issue of, has the Word of God failed because God has forsaken Israel? And that's the portion and partial that we find ourselves in. And as we get to Romans chapter 11, you'll notice, I have my little thing there, we are here. Paul is really making seven basic arguments, and we're on number six, as to how God has not forsaken Israel. And we're in the section Romans 11, 11 through 24, because the salvation of Gentiles is intended to arouse Israel. The salvation of Gentiles is intended to arouse Israel. And if you look down under number 4, we're looking at the circumstances, and I changed that word circumstances, I think last time I had. I can't remember what I had, but I told you this is not the King James Version. I keep changing it because I think it fits better. But I changed that word. The circumstances of Israel's rejection, Romans 11, 1 to 32. And we looked a couple of times back at the remnant of Israel chosen. Part of Paul's argument was, hey, God hasn't forsaken Israel because there's still a remnant of Jews that are believing. I'm one of them, he says, believing in Christ. And then we get to the section that we're in now, the rest of Israel rejected. But as we will find out in our study, that rejection is not permanent. It is a temporary rejection. And we looked at the reason stated, and that had to do with, again, the salvation of the Gentiles to make and to make the Jews jealous in verse 11 and 12. The ramifications of that stated in verses 13 and 14. And the fact that he is by his own effort and he magnifies his ministry, that is, he places great credence and great value on the ministry to the Gentiles that God has given him, because it is all part of God's plan, not only to save Gentiles, but again to arouse Israel as they look at the Gentiles and see God's blessing upon the Gentiles, blessings that used to be upon the nation of Israel of old, and could have been, as it were. Now, we know in the sovereignty of God that's not possible, but it could have been on the nation of Israel had they not rejected their Messiah. So, we are now getting into, and we really left off last time, verse 15, where he states this reiteration. And that's where I want to take off from this morning, that where I've stated there, reiteration or summation statement, sort of a summation statement of where he is so far. And he says, "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" They lost their position of blessing. They lost their position as a source of light to a lost world. Why? Well, again, God has chosen to do several things here. He's used the Jewish loss to bring salvation to Gentiles. And by the way, as we looked last time at Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is exactly what God said that he would do. That if the Israelites were disobedient to him, that he would take the word of truth from them and he would give it to pagans. He would give it to foreigners. He would give it to Gentiles. And they would hear the word of God from Gentiles. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. We won't take the time to turn there. And so he is also fulfilling his word here. God is always true to His Word. Once He has spoken, it is so. So He's provoking Israelites, He's saving Gentiles, He's being true to His Word. And we believe that He is ultimately provoking these Israelites, and that will become part of the means in which He brings these Jews to Himself. For He says in verse 15, "What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And he's already looked at this back in verse 12 where he says, "Now if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So you see, sprinkled through here is the fact that God is not through with the nation of Israel yet. He's not through with these Israelites. He talks in terms of life from the dead. And this is something that is clear from the Old Testament passages. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1, we read, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And He answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest." Now, picture with me these bones laying out on the desert floor. Old bones that all the flesh and all the life had long deteriorated from it. And there was absolutely no hope in that, and that's the point. And yet the question is asked, can these bones live? And look down in verse 11. You know the answer. You've looked at this before. "He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The whole house of Israel. "Behold," they say, "our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Now, this is not just a prophecy that is found in Ezekiel. Look at Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? That's a supernatural work of God. Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And in the context, if we look across in my book, my Bible, across the page in Ezekiel, Isaiah 66, verse 22, he says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me," and so forth. And all of this fits in with the end-time salvation that is provided the Jew through their Messiah who will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And there are many things spoken about this in the Old Testament. Look in Ezekiel. Well, excuse me, let's go to Jeremiah since we're right here close to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. It's also found in Ezekiel 36. But Jeremiah 31, when we talk about the new covenant, that new covenant that we look at, that we are partakers of, is really a promise that is given to the nation of Israel. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "That this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul is working from this context out of the Old Testament back in Romans chapter 11 when he speaks of life from the dead in verse 15. "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, God has moved to us Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The valley of dry bones, and the work supernaturally of His Spirit being poured out upon these people. It looks hopeless, but here's this great prediction. And you see, it has huge components. Salvation for the Gentiles. And there is not one of us here today that would have any claim on Christ if all of these things hadn't permeated and worked within the work of the Heavenly Father. The fulfillment of these warnings that were given to the Israelites from the Word of God, and the use of Gentiles to provoke Israel. And ultimately, we see here the salvation of Israel. See, this is really Romans 8:28, isn't it? He works all things together for good. Isn't that amazing? And see, what we're really viewing when we're viewing this section is the curtain is moved back, and God is showing us precisely what He is doing in history. God's purpose is being revealed. His purpose for Israel, His purpose for you and I as Gentiles is being revealed. One of the early church fathers, Origen, stated about this very section. He says, "Consider the wisdom of God in this. For with Him not even sins and lapses are wasted. But whenever someone rejects freedom of his own accord, the dispensation of divine wisdom makes others rich by using the same failing by which they have become poor." And that is us. And the Lord has weaved all of this together. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul, and that's why I put that as the quote for the week, the verse, will end this section with this great doxology beginning in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Now, that was my pre-introduction, my mini-sermon, and I hope that gets you where you need to be and where I need to be so that we can now take off from verse 16. And so I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, again, we come to You asking Your mercy as we look into this lofty and glorious section of Your Word that is so rich with understanding of the times that we're living in. And we pray, Father, that we might glean from this and learn from this, and that we might get our heads on straight, that it won't be just simply knowledge, Father, but it will be something that we can apply to our heart and lives and go forth from here rejoicing at the greatness, the depth of Your wisdom and Your knowledge and Your unfathomable ways. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, all children wonder at times, and I'm speaking to you kids now, but also to you kids that are grown and to us that are way beyond kidhood, that are really grown. But if some of you can think back and others of you are might in that position right now. There are times when you just think that your parents really don't love you. And you come up with that feeling or that thought because you think that, well, you know, they're just mean to me. They're too hard. They're too difficult on me. Their expectations are too high. And all they do is tell me, nope, don't do that. Nope, don't do that. Nope, don't do that. Nope, don't do that. And hey, don't do that. And so our relationship with them may be questioned about whether they really love. Because life is largely about discipline and about saying no. And in the midst of all that, you see, I think it's confused with the very purpose of the parent. Because very often, especially as a little child, the parent knows better and they're trying in every way they can to protect that little one from hurting themselves. And that is their role and that is their purpose. And as they get older and they get into teenage years and it becomes even harder in that sense, they're trying to do the same thing. Now, parents, none of them are perfect. But that's what that's all about. There's times of discipline. There's times of difficulty there. There's times of friction there. And you see, this in a similar sense is exactly what is taking place here in the relationship of Israel to God. And God's faithfulness is really being challenged here. His faithfulness to His Word, His faithfulness in His chesed love, and we've studied it out of the Old Testament to Israel, is being challenged. And the curtain again is being pushed back and explanations are being given, rich explanations that are difficult sometimes to study and understand, as so much of Paul's writings are, and we have to look at it carefully. And we have to look at it systematically in order to understand it. But this is a defense of God's faithfulness and love as the Apostle Paul is explaining every action that God has taken in relationship to Israel and also in relationship to you and I, all folds together as we've already discussed. And so when we come to verse 16, we're coming to a continuance of this same argument. And you'll notice that, but the little word and there. And, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. Paul is talking here, of course, about the return of the Jewish people. And he's taking a quote or a concept out of Numbers chapter 15. So let's turn there just for a moment. And he always goes back to the Old Testament because he uses that to show the Israelites, the Jews that were Christians, that this has been God's plan all along. And so he continually quotes and takes concepts out of the Old Testament. In Numbers 15, verse 20, Moses' law's command, he says, "Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations." In other words, whatever the first harvest was, and this was their sustenance, it came from obviously from the hand of God. God is the one that provides life. God is the one that ultimately provides food. And they planted, and the Lord brought forth a harvest. From the very first things that were provided, they were to take it and offer it unto the Lord. And it became a sanctification of the entire harvest. It showed to the Jew his dependence on God for the bounty. And by sanctifying it, by offering it unto the Lord, they were setting it apart in thankfulness and recognition of where it came from and that the entire harvest was from his hand. And so in that effect, they were sanctifying the whole. And so this little bit became a picture of God's bounteous blessing. The little bit sanctified the whole. God didn't stop his blessing with just a little, did he? In other words, they didn't just bring in this one lump and offer that to the Lord, and that was it. No, he brought a bounteous harvest that fulfilled all the needs of all of Israel. And that's what he's saying here in Romans chapter 11. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. In other words, it was a representative type of the whole. It was a representative type of the whole. And you see, this is that lesser to greater argument that the apostle uses over and over and over again. There's a pattern throughout his writing that's just unbelievable. Look back in Romans 8 for a minute, just to, I think, it probably the most obvious of these pictures of the lesser to greater argument, which is a wonderful statement made by the apostle. In Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all," there's the basis of his argument, "how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see what he's saying there? Logic would say, if God gave us his son, and he, the most valuable, wonderful, incredible gift that could ever be given of his own person, if he crucified him on Calvary's cross, do you think God's going to hold something back from you? Do you think that God is going to take something away from that and be stingy? It's this lesser to greater argument. If you can build on this, then this over here has to obviously be true as well. And you see, he's using that same pattern as we go back to Romans chapter 11. And it was this picture that the Lord gave to understand that all things came from his hand, and as they blessed the little, they were blessing the whole. And so the principle here is that if God can bless through the little remnant, he can and he will bless through the whole, just as he did in the Old Testament by giving them food. And the same God, the same truths exist. Now, what is this little this remnant, this little that he's talking about here? Well, there has been a number of ideas tossed around. Some say that it is referring to the remnant. That's what was talked about in the first portion of chapter 11. That if there's a remnant of those that believe as compared to those that have rejected Christ, that it's built off of that. So if there's a remnant, that means that God will bless the whole. That's probably not very likely. What I do think that we're talking about here really begins back over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. When you read about the blessedness of the position of the Jews, Romans 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and whom from is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. They were in a privileged position. But right in the heart of that, in the middle of that, what God had given as a blessing were the covenants, were the patriarchs. And very likely what he is talking about here is this first piece of dough, be holy, that sanctifies the whole, has to do with the patriarchs and his covenant promises to them. For if we look down in verse 28, notice verse 28 of Romans 11, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. There they are. There's that first piece of dough that is holy. That first piece of dough that was promised blessings that would come through them. And for the sake of the fathers, there's that covenantal relationship that exists, that hesed relationship out of the Old Testament. And so the apostle is saying here again, if he blessed them as he said he would, and as he promised unto them, then that sanctifies the whole group. That sanctifies the whole. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 16, he says also, in the second part of that, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. And here's the illustration of the olive branches that begins here and runs through really through verse 24. And this is a metaphor, obviously, and we need to be careful to contextually stick to our purpose here. But he's saying the same general theme here. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. Now, obviously here, God has to be at the center and focus and the beginning point of all of this. So he apparently is either the root or he is the source of life through the root, one or the other. And the branches are recipients of his blessings. And you see, God, of course, has not changed. If the branches continue connected to him and continue in the blessed position of being branches connected to the root, they will have life. They have to be continually connected, and the life comes through the root. Not just physically, but here we're, of course, metaphorically speaking, spiritually. I hope you're still with me. This is a tough one, all right? And the issue is having relation with God is the key, isn't it? Look with me back in John chapter 15 for a similar passage that I think that we're all familiar with, or at least a similar metaphor that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 15 and verse 4, as he was talking to his disciples, and he said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You see, here's a similar metaphor. That little word abide is the Greek word meno, and it means to stay, remain, continue. And it means a place of blessing, a place of sustenance, a sustained condition. It means that that individual is living off of their relationship to Christ. They are counting and depending and trusting in him alone, because without him we can do nothing. There's many people today that are trying to do everything without him. A little bit of religion here and a little bit of religion there, but that's not going to cut it. And that's what Christ was talking about here. The Jews are the greatest picture of all with relation to that, because they were incredibly religious, but they had not Christ. And so they were broken off branches. The same way it's described by Christ here, as those branches becoming useless, they're broken off and cast into the fire. The abiding is the mark of true salvation. And by the way, that abiding becomes very important. Look back in John 8, since we're here, and just as a reminder to you. In John 8 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, "Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" You see, a mark of salvation, a mark of true relationship with God, is not an aisle walking or a signing of a pledge card or a one-time, quote, commitment to Him or an assent to Him. But what it really is a continuation of trust in Him. And, you know, the Bible speaks very clearly over in Mark chapter 4. The Lord Jesus talks about shallow soil, so-called Christians. People that heard the word and they received it with joy and they sprang up, "Oh, what can I do?" And they're running around, "Man, I'm a great Christian now." And the next thing you know, the troubles of life and the trials come and they're in shallow soil and they wither away and they show that they were never Christians at all. So what is important here is this continuance in Him. And that is that which shows the relationship is real. Christ said, "By their fruits you shall know them." If there is no source, you see, there will be no fruit. If there's no source connected to the root. And so, if the source is not utilized, there's fruit removal and destruction, as we saw in our passage in John chapter 15. Now, let's go back to Romans 11. Again, in verse 16, we could ask the question, why did Paul pick an olive tree here as a metaphor? And that's what it is in the context. He tells us an olive tree as we continue in it. He says down in verse 17, "you being a wild olive," and so forth. Why did he pick an olive tree? Well, the olive tree is a tree widely cultivated in the Mediterranean, and it was familiar to all of them. It is a beautiful tree. If we took the time to look at a number of Old Testament passages, we would see that the olive tree was a tree that was representative of peace, for example. But look back in Jeremiah chapter 11 in the Old Testament. Here's a very important little passage that perhaps the apostle was alluding to when he made this metaphor. In Jeremiah chapter 11, speaking of Israel, he called them an olive tree. Verse 16, he says, "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form." But he doesn't stop there. "With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are worthless." Sounds like the very passage that we are in. They were to be a beautiful, fruit-producing, glorious olive tree. And by the way, I am told that olive trees are very pretty. They're one of the prettiest trees. But they're a tree that also requires careful, long, and patient attention. And the fruit of the olive tree is very precious in the East, because from it they not only have the olives that they eat, but the olive serves as their butter and as their ointment, and it's used in all multitude of different things. And the olive trees of the East are symbolic then of the blessedness that God provides. We can't help but think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself departed from the Mount of Olives and will return to the Mount of Olives. And so all of that is as you can see, is a very important image to these that the Apostle Paul is teaching. So, here is this tree back in Romans chapter 11, and we continue in verse 17. Here is this tree, which, if nothing else, represents the blessing of God, the work of God. And perhaps it even represents, in that sense, the blessing of God to Israel at that particular time. And he calls it the rich root in verse 17, but some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, which goes back to verse 12, where the rejection by Israel became riches, he says, for the world and riches for the Gentiles. And you see that the source of all enrichment, the life of all spiritual life, and all real hope is fixed upon this root where the riches of God exist. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches, and so forth. Well, here it is. We have two kinds of branches here. There were the natural branches that were broken off, and those are obviously Israel, because God had specific promises to Israel, and God's work all the way through the Old Testament, up until the very time of Christ, was always through the nation of Israel. They were the proponents of His holy and precious word of truth. And now we have these wild olive branches as compared to natural branches that were grafted in. And these wild olive branches have no covenant promises, no claim to God that we just saw back in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And so here, the natural branches were broken off. They lost their opportunity. They lost their place of blessing. They didn't lose their salvation. That's not what this is talking about. They never had it. In their general rejection, their national sin was rebellion against God and rejection of Messiah. And so they were broken off from the place of blessing, the place of hope. Now, that little word, where it says some of the branches here, some of the branches, not all, is the little word tis, Greek word, and it means really certain ones, literally, certain ones of the branches. And the point here is that whereas natural branches were removed, foreign branches were added, having opportunities and positions of blessing. So that God is, again, marvelously working, fulfilling His word, fulfilling the promises that He made to the nation of Israel, that if you rebel against Me, that I will remove you from the place of blessing. And that's exactly what He did. The Gentile world has been blessed for now 2,000 years as the primary believers and evangelists of the truth of God. We are blessed. We are great in our opportunities. But we also recognize, if we really think about it, we in this age think of that as being natural. But you see, it's not natural. We're wild olive branches. This is a Jewish book. This is a Jewish work. This is a Jewish Messiah. And so, as he goes on in verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant towards the branches, that is, back to those Jewish branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Don't be arrogant towards the broken off branches, the Jews. And you and I know that Jewish anti-Semitism has marked the past 2,000 years, and much of it has been done in the name of Christianity. Some of the most severe trauma to the Jewish people has been done in the name of Christianity. And by the way, God can chasten His people. He doesn't need our help. And I would remind you of the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and that is a truth that passes down to this day, and I have no reason to believe any differently, that I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. And by the way, that has been a truism. History will record that that has been a truism. Where is Adolf Hitler? You see, God's Word never fails. And today, the Apostle Paul is showing us by pulling the curtain back all that he is doing and reminding us that God is not through with the Jew. And that we, as pagans, as Gentiles that were grafted in, should not be arrogant in our thinking against the Jew, because God's not through with the Jew. And this primary point, I believe, in verse 18 is this whole idea of arrogance, which really is a word which means overbearing pride and thinking you're superior. How ridiculous and how foolish. How contrary that is to the Word of God. That we're only sinners saved by grace. And if we really look at ourselves realistically from the Word of God, again, we had no promises at all. In Ephesians chapter 2, which our brother has gone over with in detail, says that we were without hope in the world. And the only hope that we have is by the grace of God alone. The Old Testament tells us in Isaiah 66 that to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Just the opposite of any kind of attitude of arrogance. And I'm afraid that in America today, what I see is a sense of arrogance among Christianity that's just incredible. Like as if we are the people of God and that we have arrived and we are so smart and we are so wonderful. We need to bow the knee and ask God's forgiveness for our national sin and for our wickedness and for our man-centeredness and for our little dilly-dallying with psychology and ear-tickling messages instead of the message of truth and hope that is found in Christ alone. Now, back in our passage, the root here could be God's work through Israel, and I think very likely that it is, because the root and source of all of the work of God that is given to man, again, comes through the Jew. And it's God ultimately working through the roots with this wonderful sap, which is depicting of the life of God. All the prophets and the history and the apostles, so that there is nothing to claim ourselves. And so when he says, it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. By the way, it's the Word of God written by the Jew that supports me. I don't support it. I have nothing in my hand I bring. But I lean wholly and completely upon the truth that has been given. So in verse 19 he says, you will say, then branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. The tendency to be arrogant, when we should be thankful, is alluded to here. So instead of thinking we're special, he's saying in effect, you better be grateful. These branches were broken off. If they had not been broken off, in other words, don't look down your nose at the Jew. If God had not broken those branches off, you would be still dead and lost in your sin. You would have no hope whatsoever. So you better be thankful they were broken off. That's the whole point. And in verse 20 he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. And here's these contrasts. Unbelief and faith as a Gentile. All I have is my faith. I have no promises. And faith has no merit. Faith is that whatever that intangible is that says I'm not trusting in me, but I'm trusting in what someone else can do for me. And that someone else is Jesus Christ and Him alone, because I can't do anything. I am worthless. And all my confidence resides with Him. And the other contrast here is conceit versus fear. Instead of being conceited and think we're something and we have it made and we've got a handle on it, what we should be doing is fearing. The righteous fear, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So do not be conceited, but fear. And fear should characterize the people of God. Fear of God. Fear of not understanding. Fear of not worshiping Him properly. Fear of letting Him down in any way, shape, or form, so that our eyes and our focus should be continually in the Word of truth, that we might understand and say, "Oh Lord, show me what I need to know. Show me my own heart. Show me Thy truth." You see, instead of so many other silly things that captivate our attention. And he says in verse 21, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you." There's that lesser to greater argument again. As much as He loved Israel, as much as He had invested in Israel, as many were the promises of Israel, if God did not spare Israel, and He's talking about you being Gentiles in general, that He has given the word to who were pagans and who had no promises from God at all, if He didn't spare Israel, if He destroyed Israel, if Titus came in and swept them away in 70 A.D., if Adolf Hitler put millions of them through the furnace, and they're being troubled today by the Arab nations, if God didn't spare Israel, then how in the world do you think He's going to spare the Gentiles? He's not. And we're running amok. And our time is coming too. Oh friend, we should fear for the Gentiles that have had so many blessings, and yet their heart is turning now largely away from the things of God. And he says in verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you'll be cut off." You see, God on the one hand is so kind, but on the other hand, He is so severe when it comes to His holy and His righteous nature. And He mixes the two together just perfectly to accomplish His perfect will. And in verse 23 He says, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again." And there again is that, we're getting that argument of the branches concluded portion here, but it has to do with the fact that here is an invitation. And here is that prophecy alluded to, that promise, that preview of what is yet to come. God is not limited, letting us Gentiles know the story is not concluded. God holds the controls, and He acts according to His good pleasure. And He says in verse 24, "For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree." Here's that lesser to greater argument again. If that was done for us who are Gentiles, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? If God took us Gentiles, aliens, and grafted us into the tree and gave us the Word of Life and gave us 2,000 years of history to perpetuate the Word of Truth, how much more will He graft in the natural branches of which He made all the promises to, etc. You see, as I started off by saying, as children we often don't understand what our parents are doing. We see their discipline. We see their guidance and their direction, and they're telling us things sometimes that we don't want to hear, etc., etc. In a same but much greater way, the Lord God Himself is working, and He's revealing to us what He's doing. And what He's doing is incredible. It's way beyond us. The curtains of heaven's plan has been revealed. We've been taken into the planning room of God, and we've seen His glory and how He's working. And I don't know about you, but I know that that makes a big difference in my life. What's this all about? As I heard someone say this week on a tape that I was listening to, "We're all marching to the grave." Now, that doesn't sound very pretty, but you know it's the truth. We're all marching to the grave. And if I look at only this life, there is no hope. But you see, God is working. And ultimately, we know that beyond this life, there is much more awaiting. There is a wonder to be in His presence and to be in His glory. And God is working in time today, and He's changing lives and changing hearts. He's doing it among Jews. He's doing it among Gentiles. And He's working all of these things out perfectly in the restoration of that kingdom that was lost in Genesis. When Jesus Christ will sit on the throne as the promised one, and every tear will be wiped from every eye, and there will be no more death. Hallelujah. And I trust that just understanding that will warm your heart to want to be more in seeing the work of God and His magnificence in history, and to drink of His truth, and to learn of Him and to trust in Him, but also to heed His warnings and to marvel at His plan. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word that tells us so much about Thee and what Thou art doing. And we praise You for it, Father. We pray that You would give us understanding that is beyond our years by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for these truths, Father. And we do pray, dear Lord, for Israel. And we pray for Your people. We pray, Father, that yet among the Gentiles, those that You will call out of darkness into marvelous light, that You will do so and reveal Yourself to them. And we pray, Father, that we might be those that fear Thee in the proper, respectful way and learn of Thee by Your grace. Please help everyone that is here and have mercy on them according to Your great mercies. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.